in the Old Testament in the first book of Kings, chapter 4. The first book of Kings, chapter 4. Now there is first of all this long list of those who served the kingdom in Solomon's day with some curious names, but we'll read them over as quickly as we can. 1 Kings 4 and 1. So King Solomon ruled over all Israel, and these were his chief officials: Azariah son of Zadok the priest, Elihoreph, and Ahijah sons of Shisha, secretaries, Jehoshaphat son of Ahilud, recorder, Benaiah son of Jehoiada, commander-in-chief of the army, Zadok and Abiathar priests, Azariah son of Nathan presumably the prophet, in charge of the district officers, Zabud son of Nathan, a priest and personal advisor to the king. Here's another Nathan. Ahishar, in charge of the palace. Adoniram, son of Abda, in charge of forced labor. Solomon also, and you see how interesting these different characters and their work must have been. Solomon also had 12 district governors over all Israel. He divided the country into 12, like the provinces of the earlier days, who supplied provisions for the king and the royal household. Each one had to provide supplies for 1 month in the year. These are their names: Ben-Hur, in the hill country of Ephraim, Ben-Decher in Machaz, Sha'albim, Beth-Shemesh, and Elon Beth-Hanan, Ben-Hesed in Uboth, Zoko, and all the land of Hefer were his, Ben-Abinadab in Naphoth, Dor. He was married, notice, to Tapath, daughter of Solomon. Baana, son of Ahilud, in Taanach and Megiddo, up there in the north. And in all of Bethshan, next to Zarethan, below Jezreel, from Bethshan to Abel Meholah, across to Jokmeam, across the Jordan. Ben Geber in Ramoth Gilead, that's also across Jordan. The settlements of Jair, son of Manasseh, in Gilead were his, as well as the district of Argob in Bashan, further north across Jordan, and its 60 large walled cities with bronze gate bars. Ahinadab, son of Iddo, in Mahanaim, that's a little further south across the Jordan. Ahimaaz in Naphtali, that's on the western side of Jordan, away in the north there beside Nazareth. He had married another daughter of Solomon, Basemath. Baana, son of Hushai, in Asher, that's away up in the north by the Mediterranean, and in Aloth. Jehoshaphat, son of Paruah, in Issachar, that's beside the great plain. Shimei, son of Elah, in Benjamin, next to Judah, of course. Geber, son of Uri, in Gilead, the country of Sihon, king of the Amorites, and the country of Og, king of Bashan. He was the only governor over the district, and it was a large district. The people of Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They ate, they drank, and they were happy. And Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the river Euphrates, away in the far north there, to the land of the Philistines, as far as the border of Egypt. These countries brought tribute. This is following David's conquests of these lands. He was the conqueror, and now Solomon is the king of peace. As far as the border of Egypt. These countries brought tribute and were Solomon's subjects all his life. So that he ruled from Euphrates to Egypt. Solomon's daily provisions were 30 cores of fine flour and 60 cores of meal, 10 head of stall-fed cattle, 20 of pasture-fed cattle, and 100 sheep and goats, as well as deer, gazelles, roebucks, and choice fowl. For he ruled over all the kingdoms west of the river Euphrates, from Tipshah to Gaza, and had peace. Notice this. This is the most important thing in the chapter. Had peace on all sides, remembering his name, Solomon. Shalom. Peace. During Solomon's lifetime, Judah and Israel, from Dan to Beersheba. Now, you see, they conquered the whole land, the whole of Syria, the whole of the Levant, from the far north to Egypt, but Israel's real land was much smaller than that, was from Dan beyond Galilee to Beersheba in the south. During Solomon's lifetime, Judah and Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, lived in safety, each man under his own vine and fig tree. You see that this is a picture of the coming kingdom. Solomon had 4,000 stalls for chariot horses and 12,000 horses. The district officers, each in his month, supplied provisions for King Solomon and all who came to the king's table. They saw to it that nothing was lacking. They also brought to the proper place their quotas of barley and straw for the chariot horses and the other horses. God gave Solomon wisdom and very great insight and a breadth of understanding as measureless as the sand on the seashore. Isn't that tremendous? Solomon's wisdom was greater than the wisdom of all the men of the East, and greater than all the wisdom of Egypt. He was wiser than any other man, including Ethan the Ezrahite, wiser than Heman, Kolkol, and Dada, the sons of Mahol, and his fame spread to all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs numbered 1,005. He described plant life from the cedar of Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of walls. He also taught about animals and birds, reptiles and fish. Men of all nations came to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and sent by all the kings of the world who had heard of his wisdom. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. The Old Testament, the first book of Kings, chapter 4. We now come to the glorious reign of Solomon. And in this chapter, there is absolutely nothing to mar the even tenor of its record. You may remember that I said last Sunday, as I've often said, that there was probably greater world peace during Solomon's reign than in any period in world history before or since. And this would seem to be borne out by this whole chapter. Now, I want to tell you right away that, although I hinted at this during the reading, although I want to do justice to the historical record here that we've been reading, I'm not entirely satisfied with that, although the commentators grind their way through the verses of this chapter in the most pedestrian way. They apparently fail to see in Solomon, despite his name meaning peace, they fail to see in Solomon a glorious type of the Prince of Peace himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Messiah, in the glory of his coming reign. And how sad that is for scholars who pore over the pages all the time and miss the light. What a pity to miss what the history is saying prophetically, which could only occur fully to those who had emerged into the full light of the New Testament age, is surely very, very sad. If anyone should understand what these Old Testament histories are saying prophetically about the future, we should, following the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to justify taking this parabolic view of this chapter, reading Solomon as part of a parable of the dual type of Christ. I want to justify that by reading for you, or with you if you like, a passage that tells us that we may do that. It's a passage in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, chapter 10, and a few verses there. Now listen, 1 Corinthians 10 and 1, where Paul says, I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud on the way from Egypt to Canaan, and that they all passed through the sea, the Red Sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them. And that rock was Christ, he says. And amazing. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Now, these things, this is the point, these things occurred as examples or parables or types to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Now look at the 11th verse. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages through Christ has come. All right then. So, Solomon is the second of what we called last Sunday the dual type or example or parable of Christ. First, David, the warrior king and man of blood and battle. Remember, he wasn't allowed to build a temple to the Lord because he'd been a man of blood. Blood and battle and victory. And then Solomon, the king of peace and of prosperity. But first, let us consider Solomon's division of the land into 12 provinces, appointing governors over them whose names and districts are, as you would have noticed during the reading, a fascinating study in themselves, but perhaps more for the politically minded and for the expert in Bible knowledge. Although, with a map, you know, looking at this list of names and their offices, with a map, you could go over the list in verses 2 to 19 and enjoy some very interesting Bible geography exploration. But then we come to verse 20, to the population explosion, as we may call it, and the peace and the prosperity of Solomon's reign, with all these governors and their helpers pouring fruitful produce and the largesse of their provinces into the capital, Jerusalem, to swell the luxury and the grandeur of Jerusalem in Solomon's day, which at last became so famous and phenomenal that eventually kings and potentates came from everywhere to see the glory of Solomon's kingdom. But notice something I mentioned during the reading, the distinction between the land proper, from Dan to Beersheba, between that and the whole territory from the Euphrates in the far north to Egypt in the south, which David had gained by conquest, and over which Solomon now had jurisdiction, something like 400 to 500 miles, the whole of the Levant, the eastern land of the Mediterranean. The provincial governors supplied produce to Jerusalem, each for a month in the year, and it all seems to have worked out wonderfully well. But, of course, the real reason, as I was saying to the little ones a moment ago, the real reason why the entire kingdom worked so well was not, as some might ignorantly and superficially suppose, was not that it was due to mere excellent organization, but it was due to the wise government by Solomon, which kept everyone sweet and everything running smoothly. An achievement, I fear, largely unobtainable today in most national or ethnic situations, although we may hope we may see the beginnings of it here and there, and perhaps see the beginnings of it in South Africa, and all because the wisdom of God was applied to the governing of the realm. And this is what we pray so often for the governors, the leaders of our own nation, isn't it? Perhaps, you know, there are two persons in authority living today who could do more for that process of peaceful prosperity to develop at home and abroad than many. Our beloved Queen and President Mandela, whose autobiography I'm reading just now with great fascination. To see the picture of these two smiling so graciously together was wonderful and surely gave us heart for that nation and maybe for other nations in Africa that should learn from them. But you see, it was the wisdom God gave Solomon by nature and then by superadded gift of grace, and in answer to the wise men's own plea, you remember, it was that dual gifts of wisdom by nature and by grace which determined the peace and the prosperity of the land. And it is a wonderful thing to behold, isn't it? This passage would need to be read periodically in Parliament to remind these men and women that they were under God too, who has his own way of ruling realms for the people's good and for his glory, who made them all. Some may sometimes think that for all the catalogue of faults of this present government and its regime for 15 years, that there could be in such a man as John Major, if he would stand out more boldly as a moral and spiritual leader, that which could provide stability and at least moderate prosperity in our day. but it would need to be much stronger and firmer and far more explicit than it is. The dear man doesn't see it, or perhaps he does, but would never allow himself to be known as a moral or spiritual crusader. No man can become a successful leader of men who hasn't the courage to declare himself for what he is, without fear or favor. But let us look at how this great peace and prosperity were prepared for, as we've seen it in the books of the Samuels, with all their dramatic events of Saul and David. And despite all satanic opposition to David, too, David was slowly and painfully making his way towards kingship, first of his own tribe of Judah, and then of the whole of Israel. We have seen how wonderfully the Lord helped David thereafter to complete his conquest of the surrounding territories, until late in his life, you remember, following his restoration to the throne on the death of Absalom, the whole stretch of land from Euphrates to Egypt became his, and all other monarchs submitted to him and did obeisance to him. Now, as I say, that's a parable of Christ's earthly conquest of evil on the cross. And then you have the succession of Solomon, his son, to be king, in such a salubrious setting as is a parable of Christ's resurrection and the beginning of that new everlasting kingdom which ultimately will take over the renewed earth and heaven. This I take as a dual type of Christ in the costly victory of the cross and in Christ's triumphant resurrection. Nor should it be difficult for us, with the encouragement of the passage I read from Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it shouldn't be difficult for us to interpret the chief events of David's and Solomon's careers as representing this dual type of Christ. If we equate David's long career of conflict and conquest with our Lord's incarnation, his 3 years ministry, and his victorious passion and death, it should be easy for us to see his glorious resurrection, typically, parabolically, in the succession of his son Solomon, with all the overwhelming blessings which descended on Israel and the whole land at that time, as we've been reading in this chapter, with indeed pagan monarchs coming from afar to see the glory of Solomon's wisdom and his kingdom. But of course, we have to interpret the glory to come in two stages. Now, this is very, very important. Don't miss this. We have to see the glory of the kingdom to come in two stages. The work of redemption was completed by Christ's death and resurrection. But following the ascension, the kingdom was bequeathed to believers in Jesus as the Church of Jesus Christ, as a somewhat, this is what I'm trying to say, as a somewhat hidden kingdom, a remnant indeed in the world through the ages, while Jesus at the Father's right hand governs and controls the church through all its nearly 2,000 years of history, with all its vicissitudes and its ups and downs until now. You see, the kingdom is here. The reign of Christ is here. But it is still a hidden remnant kingdom, which this world hardly recognizes at all, except when revival erupts in the world, and the world for a little reels before the power of God, changing people and society. Otherwise, the world doesn't want to know about the Christian church at all. We know that. But you see, for all the hiddenness of the kingdom in this present evil world, it is the real true kingdom of Jesus Christ. We belong to the real true kingdom of Jesus Christ, whether the world despises us or not. And the qualities of its righteousness and its grace are plainly to be seen and have been seen throughout the history of the church, especially, of course, at times of revival, although at other times, alas, its influence has waned, and the church has sometimes been hardly recognizable from the secular institutions, which is such a pity. But at her best, she has radiated the glory of God, and men have taken notice in different ages and stages. But what I think we have to see through this chapter is this, that the ideal kingdom, which we read of in our chapter, is what we should be working towards. And we should therefore see our task as that task intention of seeking to establish pockets of heavenly Christianity, pockets of heavenly grace, where God is pleased to plant them in his Christian church, and to seek to preserve them as heavenly as possible amidst this wicked, ungodly world. But also, as we work, often with great discouragements and oppositions, we need to have it as our aim and prospect that the perfect kingdom, which is foreshadowed in Solomon's glorious reign, and which will undoubtedly come when the great Redeemer returns in power and glory to take up his kingdom and establish his kingdom in peace and power and glory, we've to see to it that it is never lost to us and is never completely out of our minds, that we are working towards Christ's perfect kingdom, and we belong to it and shall go to be with him in it. And you see, that really takes us to what I think is the greatest Old Testament prophecy concerning that day and time, namely Isaiah chapter 60. And I think, you know, we should read, I will certainly read, a good portion of that chapter to see what is promised when the real Solomon, the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ himself, comes in power and glory to set all things right. This is it, Isaiah chapter 60. The Lord says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples, But the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light. Now, I believe that distinctly means that the people of the world, when Israel has been converted to Christ, the people of the world will come to Palestine and to Jerusalem to see the glory of converted Israel. What a miracle. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness, like the Queen of Sheba, kings to the brightness of your dawn. Lift up your eyes and look about you. All assemble and come to you. Your sons come from afar, and your daughters are carried on the arm. Then you will look and be radiant. Your heart will throb and swell with joy. The wealth from the seas will be brought to you. To you the riches of the nations will come. Herds of camels will cover your land, young camels of Midian and Ephah, and all from Sheba will come, bearing gold and incense and proclaiming the praise of the Lord. All Kedar's flocks will be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth will serve you. They will be accepted as offerings on my altar, and I will adorn my glorious temple. Who are these that fly along like clouds, like doves to their nests? Surely the islands look to me. In the lead are the ships of Tarshish from far away, bringing your sons from afar with their silver and gold, to the honor of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. Foreigners will rebuild your walls, and their kings will serve you. Though in anger I struck you, in favor I will show you compassion. Your gates will always stand open. They will never be shut, day or night, so that men may bring you the wealth of the nations, their kings led in triumphal procession. For the nation or kingdom that will not serve you will perish. It will be utterly ruined. The glory of Lebanon will come to you, the pine, the fir, and the cypress together, to adorn the place of my sanctuary, and I will glorify the place of my feet. The sons of your oppressors will come bowing before you. All who despise you will bow down at your feet and will call you the city of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Although, he says to his Israel, although you have forsaken, you have been forsaken and hated, with no one traveling through, I will make you the everlasting pride and the joy of all generations. You will drink the milk of nations and be nursed at royal breasts. Then you will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I will bring you gold, and silver in place of iron. Instead of wood, I will bring you bronze, and iron in place of stones. I will make peace your governor, and righteousness your ruler. No longer will violence be heard in your land, nor ruin or destruction within your borders, but you will call your walls salvation and your gates praise. The sun will no more be your light by day, nor will the brightness of the moon shine on you, for the Lord. Isn't that marvelous? The day when we won't need the natural lights. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun will never set again, and your moon will wane no more. The Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of sorrow will end. Then will all your people be righteous, and they will possess the land forever. They are the shoot I have planted, the work of my hands, for the display of my splendor. The least of you will become a thousand, the smallest a mighty nation. I am the Lord. In its time, I will do this. Swiftly. What do you think of that? And you know, if we dip for two verses into 61. This is interesting. 61. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, if you look at that, that prophetically is speaking of Jesus' first task when he came the first time. And you remember he quoted these words himself. And you see, those two verses are in complete contrast to what we've been reading in chapter 60 as to what will happen when he comes the second time. So first, those two verses of 61, and then 60, the glorious kingdom to come. And so you see, we find ourselves today astride the two aspects of the kingdom, living still in the day of its conquests, fighting the battles of Christ's triple death to sin, self, and Satan, still doing that, and yet all the time looking towards that heavenly kingdom which Christ, great David's greater son, gained for us, which is being wrought out amidst all the ungodliness and the opposition of a hostile world today. But in the sure and certain prospect that that perfect kingdom is coming, which one day will invade and take over this sad and sordid earth, and where righteousness will dwell unmolested and undisturbed, just as we see in our chapter, no disturbance to the even tenor of life during Solomon's day. Now, do you see then what a beautiful pattern begins to unfold of the parable and type of David's and Solomon's experience and their history, foreshadowing the work of Christ unto its glorious consummation? And what an encouragement that should be to us, for we are on the yonder side of that exercise. The conflicts of the cross and the passion of our Lord are over long ago. That's all past long ago. And we're on the glorious resurrection side of this dual experience. And although the kingdom is essentially and largely hidden from the world in an ungodly world, for we are the ecclesia. You know what the word ecclesia means. The ecclesia is the company of the called out ones, a minority, called out from the world, believers, called out from the world, the ecclesia, despised by this wicked world. Yet our commission is to establish what I call these heavenly pockets of righteousness and peace and true prosperity in the midst of all the world's sordidness. I was struck by the eyes of the little children when I was telling them about homes where mummies and daddies fought. I think they looked surprised. These precious children brought up in Christian homes knew nothing of that. You know, we had such a congregation here last Wednesday. Such a congregation as I suppose we haven't had in Gilcomston for many a day, when all the friends and the acquaintances of the late Charlie Maxwell crowded into the church to hear the testimony of why Charlie was such a charming fellow. And they heard in unmistakable terms that it was the Lord Jesus Christ which informed and inspired his life to make him one of the most popular and prosperous members of the business community in the city and beyond. Like Solomon, Charlie had his natural gifts, but it was his love of Jesus Christ which made him such a well-liked and loved figure in the business world, as was seen in the number of business people who took the trouble in the middle of the day to pay silent tribute to a man they admired and respected, even although they might not fully understand what it was all about. But you see, this is grace. This is grace. And in Charlie's case, it was costly grace. Far more costly to him than most people knew. And that's what it was with our dual type of David and Solomon. Think of the cost to David of establishing his kingdom against all the odds of wicked Benjamites and Philistines. But then, look at the fruit of it in Solomon's glorious reign. Then apply all that to the cross and passion of our Lord and his glorious resurrection from the dead. And then all that transpired after that, his ascension to the right hand of the Father, and his sending the Holy Ghost, the Comforter, to institute his heavenly kingdom in all its hiddenness in the midst of a hostile world. Pockets of heavenly grace. I don't suppose we'll ever shine as Christ did in the Mount of Transfiguration to Peter and James and John, or shall we shine as Christ shone when he blinded Saul of Tarsus with his light on the Damascus road? But you know, if we are able even to achieve a moderate glow of the light of Christ in our lives, like Charlie Maxwell, and seek to live for Jesus in all its costliness in the midst of a largely pagan world, then surely that is something. And we must not underestimate it and its worth and its effect. We're better not to know what people are thinking as they watch us. Occasionally we may receive a little encouragement here and there, but we're better not to know too much and become too self-conscious of the fact that we're living for Christ in the world. But let us do so and shine for him. We can have nothing less than a Solomonic kingdom here in the world, in which everything runs sweetly and smoothly because God's righteousness prevails among us. It is constantly costly, of course, to our frail human nature. But its worth is as pure gold to the kingdom. There's a beautiful verse in Proverbs which says that a word fitly spoken, I think it could perhaps apply even to unspoken actions, but it speaks about a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. We can all say heavenly words to the needy without the slightest sanctimoniousness, and we can all promote the kindest of deeds without the slightest pretension or ostentation. It's ours to show the grace of Christ to others. And if that's the result of our regular attendance at worship and our feeding our souls on the finest of the wheat of God's word, when our souls are engraced by the disciplines of praise and prayer, and when we go out into the world to shine, be it ever so moderately, then we are fulfilling our heavenly function, and God will bless us as he blessed the witness of our dear departed brother to such a remarkable extent. I suppose no one here has anything like the satanic force to contend with in our lives that Charlie Maxwell had. But how many of us, when the time comes for our demise, will gather such a congregation as his death and funeral did, of people of the world who acknowledged that there was something special about this suffering yet gracious man? It's a challenge, isn't it? God grant us grace to take it up and seek to fulfill it.